Please do turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, those first seven verses. I confess that this morning, though I hadn't intended it to be, is going to be a break from the short series we've begun on the church. We've begun by looking at the bride of Christ, whose eyes are ever to be on the groom and his great love for us. That love to those who by nature are not beautiful. That love which has been shown in the cross, where he died for us. That love which is shown in the fact that he died to set us apart once and for all to be his, wholly devoted to him. And that love which was demonstrated that one day he would return and take to himself the bride. We gather here this morning as the bride of Christ. We also gather as the temple of God. For God's Spirit dwells within us. It's in the people here this morning that God by his word reveals his glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the meeting place where God reveals his glory. But in preparation during the week, I felt it was necessary to take a break from that to consider these seven verses and this one very famous Old Testament incident. And although it is a break from the planned series, what we're going to look at this morning is not detached from that series. In this sense, that the first verse of chapter 17 describes the congregation of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, Stephen refers to them as the congregation or the assembly or the church in the wilderness. So this morning's subject is not detached from the church in many ways, because we're looking at the congregation of the children of Israel. It's interesting that when Paul refers to this subject and others in 1 Corinthians 10, he writes these words, quote, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul writes, "Now these things became our examples." So although it's not the series, it's not detached from the series, because here there is an emphasis on the togetherness of the experience of God's people, their oneness. As we look at this famous incident of the water from the rock, please notice that it is full, it is pregnant with gospel lessons. It's glorious, as we've just seen, really, by hearing Paul's interpretation of it, and that rock was Christ. And there are also many applications for us, not least to us as a church, in the situation we find ourselves in, and not least in many individual circumstances found here this morning as well. This incident is full of gospel lessons and can be applied in many different ways, very helpfully, to all sorts of different kinds of situation. The message is plain. Verses 1 to 7 teach us to trust the Lord. They teach us to trust the Lord who provides in a gracious, abundant, and astonishing manner. So the message is plain, and you can see its universal relevance already this morning. Because it's to us as a church, and it's to us as individuals, it's to me and to you, to trust the Lord who provides graciously, abundantly, and astonishingly. We see that, of course, supremely in the provision he has made for our eternal souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. But from that, we can also deduce other, in a sense, lesser things, as we fear for the future in health or all manner of difficult situations that we face as individuals and as a church, that having provided for the greater need, the eternal soul, we are to go on trusting the Lord, who doesn't change, but goes on providing graciously, abundantly, and astonishingly. Trust him. Let me briefly try and set the scene here. We're in the second book of the Bible. We're in the book of Exodus. Exodus describes the central historical event for the Israelites. It is referred to frequently after the event. It's referred to in Nehemiah's great prayer of chapter 9. It's referred to in the Psalms. It's referred to in the New Testament. We are supposed to know and focus on the central historical event for the Israelites, which was their salvation from slavery in Egypt. Many of you will know, of course, that is but a foretaste of the gospel. But we need to understand something of the historical event that affected the Israelites, their salvation out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then into the promised land. It's here in this second book of the Bible that God emerges, if I can use that word, as the saviour of his people. He is the one who delivers them. He is the one who rescues them from their slavery. And during this period, the nation is born. The togetherness of the people comes together. It is deliberately a salvation story of people who are saved, the people whom God redeems. These are very clearly the deliberate themes and heart of the story. However, we are only in the second book of the Bible. And I hope you know that we believe in what the theologians call progressive revelation. That God makes himself known progressively in the scriptures. We don't learn everything about him in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We do learn there that he's one God, and yet it's a plural ending, so it seems to be plurality within one Godhead, and that's developed progressively, isn't it, in the scriptures. Well, we're in the second chapter, and God makes himself known progressively in the scriptures, such that we're looking here at an early revelation of who he is. We're looking at his early purposes, and we need to see those in the place of progressive revelation. They are but a foretaste of the central workings of God, which is to set apart a people for himself, saving them from their sins. Here's but a foretaste. God's revealing something about himself. He's a saviour. He saves his people from slavery in Egypt, because the greater work, which that is but a foreshadowing of, is to redeem for himself a people saved by the blood of Jesus from their sins. And so we need to look at these Old Testament incidents in the light of the greater revelation, the climax in Christ and the cross. Here in Exodus, we will have found that the children of Israel begin the chapter in Egypt as slaves. They are afflicted. If you had been one of them, you would have suffered. You would have cried out with them too. If you weren't one of them, but you looked at them, you would have had compassion for them. They were in an awful situation that none of us would choose to be in. They're slaves, the lowest of the low. From that situation, they groan, the Bible says, under their bondage. They cry out to God. And God hears them. The Bible says God looks upon them and God acknowledges them. He heard their cry. As they cried out to him, in all of their suffering, in all of their burdens, under all of their afflictions, God, the living God, heard them. And in answer, he sent them a deliverer, who was Moses, who would bring them up out of Egypt. You will know that Moses was a reluctant leader. Nevertheless, he goes to Pharaoh and demands in the name of the living God that Pharaoh let the people go. And you will know that Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. And so God works his 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt as a judgment for them, his enemies. 10 plagues. The final plague, as you will know, is the death of the firstborn. The firstborn is to be put to death. But you will know that the children of Israel, not the Egyptians, there wasn't a single home in Egypt without a death. Not a single Egyptian family without a death this night. But the children of Israel are passed over when in faith they obey the instructions of God, they take a Passover lamb, they kill it, and they apply its blood to the two doorposts and the lintel of their own homes. You know that when the angel comes across, he passes over those homes where there's been faith and obedience and the blood has been applied. It's that tenth and final plague, in a sense, which instigates the Exodus. It's at that point only that Pharaoh says, go. And you'll then know that the children of Israel come to pass through the Red Sea. It miraculously parts for them, and they go through on dry ground, and then it comes back again and falls upon Pharaoh and his armies, destroying them. So they come to the Red Sea, and God is wonderfully good to them. They see a sign of his salvation again, and judgment upon his enemies. They come to a place called Marah, where the water is bitter, but God miraculously makes it sweet. Next they come to Elim, where there are 12 wells and 70 palm trees. The living God himself is continually leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. In chapter 16 he feeds them with manna from heaven and quail. And so here in chapter 17 we're still in the early days after the Exodus, probably within 3 months. The Lord has wonderfully, graciously, abundantly rescued his people. He's led them and he's fed them. 2 miracles a day, in a sense. The miracle of feeding the manna and of leading the pillar. In chapter 17, notice, it is the Lord who brings them to Rephidim. Rephidim means resting place. Notice that, very important. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. How on earth did they end up here? God led them. God brought them to exactly where they were supposed to be. Now just ponder that, because it's ever so important. God, in his sovereign, good, wise, kind purposes, brought all the congregation to camp at Rephidim. I'm going to say it again. God, in his sovereign purposes, brought all the congregation to camp at a place where there was no water for them to drink. God, in his wise, kind, loving, faithful, sovereign purposes, brought 600,000 men. There could well have been 2 million of them. He led them to a place where there was no water for them to drink. Very important we understand that. Well, something must have gone wrong. No, 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 nothing had gone wrong. God knows what he is doing, and he brings 2 million people into the backside of the wilderness where there's not a drop of water. Why? Well, we need to understand this principle very much. Deuteronomy later on explains something of it. I quote from chapter 8. Remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How on earth did they end up at Rephidim? You know, if you'd been Moses at the front with a map, you know, somebody said, what on earth have you brought us here for, Moses? Well, God brought them there. God brought them there to test them. God brought them there to test their faith. He brought them to a place where there was an evident lack of resource. And it was all brought about by God's wisdom and for their good. Quite often, God, in his wonderful, kind, sovereign dealings with us, brings us to situations where there are a lack of resource. our situation, your individual situations. He does it in his sovereign purposes to test the faith of his people and humble them. After that long introduction, point one this morning is, wonderfully, the Lord provides. The Lord provides. Already in the progressive revelation, that name has been given to God. He gave it to himself in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain. And there you remember, as he's about to slay Isaac, the angel says, "No, don't do it." And there is a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram is then the lamb of sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. And it's there in Genesis 22 that the place is called, "The Lord will provide," because the Lord provided the lamb. And we know what that points to in our Lord Jesus Christ. But already the name has been given. Here, it's very evidently that he provides water from the rock. But I want you to notice these three things. One major and then two will add on. The Lord provides water from the rock here, but he provides, firstly, graciously. The living God provides graciously. What do I mean by graciously? Well, grace is God's undeserved favour. We do not deserve the favour that God shows. It's undeserved. That's why it's called grace. It's a helpful reminder that none of us, not one of us, deserves any of the favours of God. All have sinned, all have fallen short, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Even that great twister and corrupter and deceiver Jacob, on his way back to meet Esau, has learnt something in his heart. In Genesis 32 verse 10 he says these wonderful words, which you sometimes hear today in prayer, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." Jacob has learned what I think we're going to touch on this evening, that it's necessary to be poor in spirit and to say, "I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies." None of us are. The people here come demanding their rights before God in an angry way. No such place. We do not deserve the least of any of God's favours. Let's look at the specifics here about the people. How deserving were they? How deserving were these people of being treated in this remarkably patient way? Remember, God doesn't rebuke them here at all. Well, first of all, the people contended with Moses. It's a very strong word. It means they fought him. It means they accused him. It means they brought a charge against him. You will find in your heart what I find in mine, that very often when we come to a place and we don't like it, the first thing we do is to fight and accuse and bring a charge very often against somebody else. That's very often how we first react in a test. Here's the test from God in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his love. He wants to grow and prove our faith, and our first reaction very often is like this. Moses calls the place Massah because they tempted the Lord. He also called it Meribah, which means they contended or they disputed. The words used here are very much legal words, which means it's helpful to understand this, that here in verses 1 to 7, the language suggests a courtroom scene. Hence the verbs, dispute, contend. Hence why the elders, I believe, were taken with, or some of the elders, were taken with Moses. They needed to hear a charge. And there in the courtroom, there's somebody who's in the dock. And the one who's in the dock is God. That's how these people reacted to this test of their faith. They put God in the dock. He's a court-martial of God by his people. Prove yourself. They tempted him. Very instructional. Isn't that often the way that we respond, first of all, when we come to a place that we don't like and we feel threatened? Not always faith that kicks in first, is it? No, we can be like this. How unworthy were they? How undeserving were they? Well, give us water, they say to Moses. They demanded provision, not in faith. This is more like the prodigal son, "Give me my," but angrily and grumpily. I've always enjoyed Exodus. I've always enjoyed whatever Bible I have highlighting. And I've always highlighted the complaints. I think this is the fourth complaint since the Exodus. I think this is the fourth time the people of God, having been redeemed, grumble. I want to mention the others. I think the first is in chapter 14, verses 11 to 12. 11 to 12. When the people haven't even got to the Red Sea, but Pharaoh is following them. Here they are, they've seen all that they've seen. And suddenly there's one little problem. And that little problem is Pharaoh and his army coming behind. And in Exodus 14, verse 11, we read, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"?" Well, they weren't jumping up and down to serve the Egyptians. They're just rewriting history here, as many of us do. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." That's their first grumble. That's the first sign of any opposition at all. And Moses, bless him, hits the nail on the head. He says, "Do not be afraid." They're frightened. And it's unbelief that has led them to be fearful. The first thing not going their way, and they grumble. The second complaint is chapter 15 and verse 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Second problem, quick to murmur. But notice, the background is 24, that they murmur. 25 is the provision. "He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet." Notice, there he tested them. And they were found wanting again. So, first complaint, Pharaoh's following us. Second complaint, no water, 3 days. Third complaint, chapter 16. "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." Still early days, two grumblings in the history there. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. 'Oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full.'" Bad memories. Remember the time later on when they remember the leeks and the cucumbers of Egypt. They wanted to go back. How many Christians want to go back when the going gets a little bit tough? They want to go back. They forget all that God's done for them. They think that life when they were dead and afar off was far better than it was. And they grumble, just as the people did here. Moses says to them in verse 8, "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord, and the Lord graciously provides them with manna and quail." That's the third complaint. The fourth complaint is here in Exodus 17. A complaining people. And the root cause of their complaint, unbelief. 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 These are the people who in their bondage had cried out to the living God. And he'd heard them. These are the people who just a few weeks earlier had seen the 10 plagues being sent against Egypt. Darkness, frogs, plagues, boils, gnats, blood. They'd seen the Lord work in the most remarkable way. Here were the folks who just a few weeks previous had in faith and in obedience taken the lamb, killed it, put its blood around the two doorposts and the lintel, and known their firstborn saved by God. Firstborn of Egyptians, decimated. These are the people who had come to the Red Sea and had seen Moses stretch out his hand, presumably the rod, and it had parted for them. I have a little postcard on my study, which sits in front of me. I have many helpful things in front of me in my study. And one of it is a postcard of Moses standing in front of the Red Sea with the dry ground here, turning around and saying to the people, "What do you mean it's a bit muddy?" They'd seen God open up the Red Sea. They'd seen God close the Red Sea on their enemies. They'd followed a pillar of cloud and fire day in, day out. They'd seen the bitter water miraculously made sweet. They'd seen manna and quail provided. They got those two miracles of leading and feeding. And now the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, had brought all of them to a place where there was no water for them to drink, because his ways are higher, and he was to test their faith. And they demanded provision angrily in their unbelief. Secondly, they also denied his protection. They demanded his provision as a right through Moses. Secondly, verse 3, they denied his protection. This is all about how undeserving they were. God has brought them out of Egypt to make them his very own. God is going to care and provide for his people, but they think they're going to be killed. In their unbelief, they always think the worst. It's a recurring theme. We've seen it already in chapter 14 and in chapter 16. They're thinking about death. They think that this wonderful God who is for them, who has provided for them in extraordinary ways, has done all that with a bit of a curious sense of humour to then put them to death in Egypt. A kind of capricious God, to quote Mr. Fry. A God who is fickle and changes his mind. But he's not fickle, and he doesn't change his mind. They even put Moses in the dock here and accuse him of being a murderer. You and your warped sense of humour, you brought us out here to kill us. And Moses himself fails the test in verse 4. He appears to be losing his composure. I can almost imagine him saying, "Lord, can I just take you back to the burning bush? I didn't volunteer for this job, you know. You know, I told you I wasn't any good at it." We don't read that here, but I can imagine him saying that. Here he says, "Lord, I'm going to be stoned." They're worried about dying. "Lord, I'm worried about dying. Actually, Lord, all I'm concerned about is me, me, me. And I'm denying that you will protect me." Isn't that very much part of our lives as believers with indwelling sin? We naturally hate not being in control. We naturally hate discomfort. We naturally hate feeling threatened. Our lives at stake, or worse, our reputations. And very often, when we deny that God will protect us, we're just concerned about me, myself, I. The unbelieving instinct for self-preservation is great. Very often it propels us not to look up in faith, but to look inward. "I don't like this situation, Lord. I feel threatened by this situation, Lord." And instead of looking up, we become our own saviours, we think, and we look inward. And we try and take control, and we want to dot every I and cross every T of our latest self-reliant, self-sufficient, worldly-wise rescue passage, rather than trust God. Here, self-protection and the blame game kick in. Why did God take them to the desert? Truly to bring them to an end of themselves. You know, there was no place here, was there, other than the idea of going back to Egypt, which is not a good argument. There was nothing they could do. And they had to learn that they were utterly dependent upon God. Not on their own clever rescue package, tying every loose end, but ultimately upon God. They were demanding his provision, they were denying his protection. Lastly, they were doubting his very presence in verse 7. It's hard to understand, isn't it, how a people walking underneath a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire can doubt the presence of God. But verse 7 tells us that was the question: is the Lord among us or not? In the light of all of God's outstanding goodness, what an undeserving lot they were. angrily demanding his provision, denying his protection, and doubting his presence. The Lord provides graciously. Much more swiftly, verse 6 tells us he also provides abundantly. He provides sufficient to satisfy the thirst of 600,000 men and all their flocks. In Psalm 78, the psalmist speaks of this incident as drink in abundance like the depths. Psalm 105 records it, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. In Psalm 114, we learn of one who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. He provides, number one, graciously. They didn't deserve this. He supplies, secondly, abundantly. He just gushes out and satisfies a lot of them for as long as it needs to satisfy them. And then thirdly, he provides astonishingly. Yes, in every way, but notice verse 6. The Lord says to Moses, I will stand before you there. The King James Version is the greatest here. I will stand before you there upon the rock, says the King James. Upon the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, in one way, Moses didn't need to strike the rock, did he? He wasn't the ultimate cause of the rock gushing forth water. God's power was. But nevertheless, there are lessons to be learned from this. Because he's told to smite the rock with the rod which has previously struck the Nile in judgment. With the rod which was used at the Red Sea, which brought salvation to the children of Israel and judgment to the Egyptians. And here in this incident, this rod of judgment or salvation is to strike a rock upon which the Lord is standing. Strike the rock upon which I will be standing. And as the rock where he is standing is struck, an abundant provision comes forth. As the rock upon which the Lord is standing is struck, an abundant provision comes forth. That's interesting in several ways. Don't forget we're in a courtroom here. Don't forget that the people of God are giving a court martial to God. The unbelieving congregation are charging him, testing, tempting him. But as the rod of judgment falls, abundant provision gushes forth. They drink and are satisfied. As in a sense, God submits to his own rod of judgment, and the gushing water proves God to be everything that they had called into question. Everything that they called into question, everything he was, if I can use the phrase, in the dock for, is proved to be without any foundation by what God himself does here. And you'll know what all of this wonderfully points to. This is the great historical event of the children of Israel. The great Old Testament salvation is a people freed from slavery. Freed through the Passover lamb whose blood, when applied to their doorposts and lintel, causes the angel to pass over. A people freed to meet with God, remember? To meet with him. Free to meet with him, enjoy his presence and provision and power and protection. To enjoy those things from the God who graciously redeemed them. A salvation from Egyptian slavery, which is but a foretaste of the simply marvelous, lost for words, salvation. Which is the centerpiece of history, the centerpiece of scriptures, the setting free from sin by God of a people who are eternally to be his very own. Can you see that? Here's the Old Testament salvation from slavery to the Egyptians, pointing to the great work of God in Christ to set his people free from the slavery to sin, to be his very, very own. You see, the whole Bible finds its central meaning in the saving person and work of Jesus the Christ. He is more than life to me. Somebody said he's expected in the Old Testament, he's exhibited in the Gospels, he's explained in the letters, he's exalted in Revelation. From cover to cover, hallelujah, it's all about him. In the Old Testament, we are continually seeing a foreshadowing of what is to come in Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. The burning bush is where the pre-incarnate Christ makes himself known. The Exodus is a great story of deliverance. Who's the great deliverer? Hallelujah, it's Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, I think. He is the bread of heaven. All of these things are simply foreshadowings of the great reality which is to be known and enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to where we almost began, Paul says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ came not to stand upon a rock, but to hang upon a cursed cross. And there at Calvary, he was struck. He was smitten as he bore the sins of many, as in the words of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The rock was hit. Christ was smitten. And as he, the good shepherd, was smitten, as he, the author of life, the King of glory, the eternal God, died, everlasting life gushed out for all who would believe in him. As he, the fulfillment of the law, submits to the judgment of the law for his people's sins, stands upon the rock, as it were, his people live. Because he was smitten by God. No wonder, he says to the Samaritan woman at the well, the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the gospel. That Christ came to be struck, came to be smitten, came to lay down his life, an atoning sacrifice, to turn aside the wrath of God against our sin, that in that glorious, I haven't got the words, the glorious action, how do we know that he loved us? In this, God demonstrates his love to us in that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. And everlasting life gushes out to all who believe in him. A fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he saved them by being smited on the cross as he bore their sins. By his death, he has secured once and for all everlasting life for his people, which gushed forth as he was struck on Calvary's cross. Let me briefly leave you with this, as you must respond. We began by reading Psalm 95 because it speaks of these incidents, and we are warned there, do not harden your heart. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've not turned to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you must repent and believe the good news. You must trust the Lord who provides graciously, abundantly, and astonishingly, providing a glorious eternal salvation from sin, from hell, from death, from Satan, which none deserve, found in his Son Jesus. Here is a gracious salvation provided to you. It's abundant, because Jesus came into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly. Moreover, it's provided in the astonishing manner that he comes to this earth and lays down his life as sacrifice for sin. God himself provides to himself the sacrifice of himself in his Son, by which all who trust may approach and be restored to God. God himself provides to himself the sacrifice of himself in the person of his Son, by which all may approach God believing in Jesus. Believing congregation here this morning, recognize that God leads us together. He leads us as individuals and he leads us together. He leads us to places where he tests us. He leads us to places where the resource is plainly inadequate, and very often our first response is to work out our own sovereignty of what we can do, rather than first of all looking to him and being led by the way in which he then seeks to lead us. He leads us to test us and humble us, and he leads us in order that, led and tested and humbled, his great name would be glorified. That we wouldn't look to our own devices to tie every loose end of our own plans, but we would look to him. We who at times are prone to doubt his presence, deny his protection, and angrily demand his provision, putting him in the dock in our unbelief. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Believe in congregation, you trust him with your eternal soul. Be not found wanting in unbelief when it comes to lesser things. Trust the Lord who provides graciously, abundantly, and astonishingly. Trust him.